to our faithful God. Father God, what a rich word that we read this morning. What an encouraging word that we have read this morning. It is a reminder of the recurring theme of your Holy Scriptures and your word to us, that you are faithful. Faithful are you who calls us, and faithful are you to bring to pass each and every promise, each and every word in full and utter completion. Father, I thank you that your children are children of light and not children of darkness. We do not have to stumble around. We do not have to be afraid of sudden and violent wrath and judgment coming down upon us, since we are of the day. But Lord, we so often are pulled to act like children of the darkness and children of the night. We're so pulled to things that take us away from sobriety. We're pulled to the things that the world is pulled to because we are still in our flesh. But Father, I thank you that you have not left us unequipped. You have given us your word. You have called us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Father, let us be dressed accordingly as soldiers of Christ. Please, Father, help us to daily remind ourselves that we have upon our head the helmet of the hope of our salvation in Jesus. And Father, I thank you that our future is secure in him, not because of our work and not because of our walk, but because of the work and the walk and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to be sober-minded by fixing our minds upon him. I thank you, Father, that you have given your people a gift. You have given them the mind of Christ. The former mind has passed away. I thank you, Father, that you have given your people a gift. You have given them a new and living heart to replace their dead and stony heart. So, Father, I pray that we would walk in accordance with that new mind and that new heart that you have given us as we look to you in all things. And we pray even this morning, that as we open up your scriptures and hear your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, but Father, most of all, the gift of faith to believe. I pray that you would bless even our worship as we respond to your word and sing praises. And Lord, help us to leave this place and truly worship you in obedience to your word. Your word which calls us to live in a way in opposite to our flesh, in opposite to our tendency and the poles of this world. Lord, please bring your word to mind by allowing us to meditate upon it day and night. Father, the message from the beginning is those that hold on to your word and do that will be successful, will be strong and courageous in this sometimes scary world. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Obviously, I'm not Dean. And I'm not Dave either. So, as you're aware, Dean, our regular teaching pastor, for those of you who are visiting, is out of town this week. And one of our other elders, Dave Howard, was scheduled to preach today, but this week Dave started to feel sick. And plans had to change. So you got me. Over the last year, though, we've seen the extent of how sickness and disease can not only change our plans, but they can disrupt everything around us. The word volatility, for you kids, I'm going to define that for you. The word volatility describes circumstances that are prone to change rapidly and unpredictably, especially for the worse. Now, it's a word that's been used to describe our present circumstances politically, economically, socially. The list goes on. You know, and perhaps volatility is a word that might describe what's going on in your personal life, in your heart, and in your mind this morning. The fact is,
friends, that we live in a fallen world. And when I say that, I mean that we live in a world that is tainted by the sin of man. The Bible defines sin as lawlessness, as rebellion. Sin is disobedience to the word and the will of God. Sin is anything and everything that is not perfectly holy and good. From the time that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, this world has been filled with volatility, unpredictability, discord, conflict. And that's been in every aspect of life. So we have to remind ourselves, I think especially in this time, that this state is nothing new for us. We have always been in the midst of a storming and raging sea. And we also need to remind ourselves that it is a blessing from God that he is making the volatility of this world evident to everybody right now. Why is that a blessing? Because, friends, God has provided a firm foundation in the midst of this stormy sea of life. And if the volatility and discord of life didn't affect you, if it didn't threaten you, if it didn't scare you a little bit when you turn on the news, you would never seek refuge in the firm foundation that God has provided for your life and for the life of this world. And instead, you would just be tossed about on this sea and crashed into the rocks and you die. Do you feel tossed about this morning by the volatility of life? Do you feel that the world is crumbling around you when you flip on the news? Do you feel that you are being unfairly oppressed and that the freedoms that you enjoyed are in danger? Well, guess what? All of that may be true. You live in a fallen world that will not last, that is marked for judgment. In other words, friends, you're sailing on the Titanic. But if you are in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you that God seals you up in a different ship. You're on the ark with Noah. You're saved from the wrath to come. We have the hope of heaven, and yet we're living in this storm-tossed earth. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how are we to live in this world with all its volatility, all of its discord, all of its injustice? How are we to live? And that's the question we want to look at this morning from God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Now, do you think that you live in a world with political turmoil? Do you think that your life is marked by instability? Do you think your rights and your freedoms are in danger? Let me tell you this morning that you have nothing on the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28, you can read that on your own, Paul summarizes his life. And he describes it as being beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was threatened from every side by various factions with their own agendas. He was in hard labor. He was hungry. He was cold. He was exposed. He was heartsick. And yet Paul wrote Philippians, the book we're going to look at this morning, while in prison in Rome. In this case, it was likely his first imprisonment. And Philippians is named after a city. Philippi is the name of a city in Macedonia that the Apostle Paul visited on his second missionary journey. And the people that lived in that city were known as Philippians. That's why the book is called Philippians. And when Paul and Silas came to Philippi, they founded the first church in Europe. Now, it was in Philippi that, remember, Paul and Silas were publicly beaten and imprisoned unfairly and in violation of Paul's rights as a Roman citizen. Do you remember that? In the midst of that painful anxiety and horribly unfair circumstances, what was his response? You can read about it in Acts 16. He's in prison, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And you'll remember what happened. It was at that time they were miraculously freed by an earthquake. The doors opened. Their chains fell off. And what do? Run out the door and say, we're free? See, we're justified? No, they stayed put. None of the prisoners left. And what was the result? You remember. The jailer who was about to kill himself fell down before Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas then preached to him the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that jailer and his entire household were saved. It's a beautiful story. Paul and Silas ended up leaving the city of Philippi and urging the city leadership, but encouraging them, but not before seeing and encouraging the church that began at the house of Lydia. You can read about that in Acts 16. And Paul visited Philippi twice on his missionary journeys. Later, while a prisoner in Rome, Paul received a delegation from the Philippian church who generously supported Paul in the past, and one of the men of the delegation was named Epaphroditus. He suffered a near-fatal illness, and Paul decides then to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and he writes this letter, Philippians, to them to go back with him. So our passage this morning comes from a section in the letter where Paul admonishes and encourages the believers of this Philippian church, who he refers to in verse 1 of chapter 4 this way, as my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And remember, folks, that these believers were also living in the same volatile world that I just described to you that Paul was living in. They were living under real threat from real people who had real power over them. Okay? This whole letter is both an encouragement and a direction of how a believer is to live in such circumstances. And if you are a believer this morning, this letter is an encouragement to you and a direction to you of how you may live in the midst of your personal volatile circumstances. So, this is the admonition to them that we're going to focus on this morning, found in Philippians 4:1. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let's read it in context in the first verse. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now the verse starts with that famous word, therefore. And you know what happens when we see that word. We ask, what is it there for? It makes us look at what happened prior. And that's our first Roman numeral. We have an outline sheet. There's a note sheet in the back if you did not get one to fill in. And that's our Roman numeral number 1. Why can the beloved brethren stand firm? Why can they stand firm in this volatile world? Why can you stand firm in this volatile world? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Ah, here is why the believer can stand firm in this volatile world. It is because, quite simply, they belong to another world. The believer's citizenship is not here in this volatile world filled with conflict and turmoil. The believer's citizenship is in heaven. The believer's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming, it says. We just read it. He will come and he will bring a change. He will bring a change, not of volatility of things getting worse, as is marked by this world, but he will bring a change to his people personally. A change to do what? What does the verse tell us? To share in his glory by his power, because he has power over all things. In other words, we read here that the believer's glorious future is firmly secured where? In Jesus Christ. Now, because of that, comes the direction to the believer living in this volatile, sin-cursed world, stand firm in the Lord. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, friends, there is no standing firm in this crazy world or anywhere apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who Scripture describes to you from beginning to end as what? As the rock of your salvation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which the building is built. Jesus Christ is the only firm foundation upon which anyone can stand firm. The believer that is standing firm in the Lord with his beloved brethren no longer has relationships that are marked by discord, but rather the opposite. They're marked by harmony. Don't believe me? Look at the next verse. Paul goes on in verse 2. What does he write after verse 1? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. How? What does it say? In the Lord. Here we have two women in the church, both of whom are believers, described in verse 3 as my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And these two women in the church had some unknown and unspecified personal conflict over some issue. We don't know what it is, but I think we can be confident it wasn't over masks. But note that the details of the conflict, the details of who was right or who was wrong or who did this or who did that, is not even mentioned or discussed. Why? Because it doesn't matter. There's only one direction. Live in harmony. How? In the Lord. And again, don't miss that in the Lord is the key there. It's the only way that you guys, my brothers and sisters in Christ, could live in harmony with an annoying and often rude person like me. It's the only reason that me and my wife can have harmony in our home. Because I'll tell you what, every husband knows when they say something stupid and they get that look from their wife and you kind of want to go this in the other room. I do that every week. But we have a basis on which to connect that is beyond our personalities or our conflict. It's in Christ. The focus, again, is not on the volatility of the conflict. The focus is not on the volatility of the people or the unfairness of what they did or didn't do or the arguments. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers are part of one body of Jesus Christ. He's the head. So that's our why of Roman numeral number one. Now let's move to Roman numeral number two and ask the question, how? How can the beloved brethren stand firm in this volatile world? And Paul had in Philippians and continues to describe what standing firm in the Lord practically looks like. And it should be no surprise to us that it involves actions done in the Lord. That is in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these directions do not focus on the details regarding the volatility of your circumstances or the place or the parties involved. The direction, again, is clear and it's simple and it's exhaustive. And again, for the kids, I'm going to tell you, when I say exhaustive, I don't mean tired. I mean, it's a word that describes something that is extremely comprehensive in terms. It's words like always, all, nothing, everything, whatever, anything. It's all encompassing. That's what I mean. So the first direction, this exhaustive, all-encompassing direction, is found in verse 4, and it's our subpoint A. It's this: rejoice in the Lord always. Listen as I read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, here we have the first practical direction to the believer who would stand firm in the Lord in the midst of this volatile world. And it's very simple, and it's one word. It's rejoice. To rejoice means to be glad. It means to exult with exceeding joy. When is the beloved believer to rejoice? Always. This is one of those exhaustive words, guys. It means at all times. It means the beloved believer is to be ever rejoicing. And you say, what? How can that be? Doesn't Paul realize how hard life is? Doesn't Paul realize what I'm going through? Doesn't Paul realize what this person is doing to me? And again, I would tell you that Paul understands better than most, and he's writing this from prison to you. But don't miss that this is a word from God, a word from the God who knows the depths of your hurt and the depths of your pain and the depths of your struggle better than you know yourself. And the first thing he's telling you to do in the midst of that, friend, is rejoice. And let me be clear here. This is not rejoicing in bad things, okay? This is not rejoicing and taking pleasure in pain. No, we reject that. This is not rejoicing in your circumstances that are bad. This is rejoicing where? What does Scripture say? What we just read. In the Lord always. God's call is for you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way you could ever rejoice always. You have to take your eyes off of yourself, off of the world, off of your circumstances, and you need to redirect them to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and focus then on what he has done and is doing now for you. You need to consider and look upon his great love for you, displayed at the cross of Calvary. You need to meditate upon his great and sure promises. And if you believe and trust in them, by the way, that's called faith, the necessary response will be that you will rejoice. And this rejoicing is constant and ever-present. Why? Because your Savior, friends, is constant and ever-present. He promises that he will never leave you. He promised that he will never forsake you. And in Jesus Christ, even your trials, even the bad junk that happens in your life, becomes a reason to rejoice. Because as you read in James 1, they're for a purpose. They're for the strengthening of your faith. They're for your good, and they're for the glory of God. Now, the opposite, grumbling and disputing, is the exact opposite of rejoicing. In Philippians 2:14 through 15, Paul had already directed that all things must be done without grumbling and disputing. Why? He says, for the purpose of proving themselves to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And there you can read that that's accomplished. How do we do that? By holding fast the word of life. That is the word of Christ. We rejoice in the Lord by holding fast to his word, because that's where we see him. That is where we set our focus upon him. And that is where we will always find reason to rejoice, no matter what your circumstances. So, the next exhaustive direction of how the beloved brethren can stand firm in the Lord in this volatile world is found in verse 5. This is subpoint B. display gentleness to all men. Listen to Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now understand that to be gentle does not mean to be weak. Some have said that gentleness is power under control. And while that could be true, even power under control could be harsh or demanding or in your face. But that is not how a believer is to stand firm in the Lord. That's not how a believer is to be known or have that reputation. They do not display a harsh, inconsiderate, or argumentative spirit to the world. That's the mark of the world. That's what the world does. That's what you're seeing when you flip on the news and people are screaming and rioting and shouting and fighting. The believer instead makes known to all men, notice it says, again, an exhaustive word, all, and that includes the inconsiderate ones, the rude ones, and the undeserving ones. They make known to all men a gentle spirit in words and deeds that are patient, considerate, mild, and equitable. Why do they do that? It's said right in our verse. Look at it again. Scripture tells us, the Lord is near. The nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ is what motivates the believer to display a gentle spirit to all men in more than one way. His nearness to us is his indwelling, first of all. His indwelling spirit. It's Christ in you. And you know what that means? That means that you belong to him, that you're not your own if you are a true believer. It means that you don't rant and rave for your rights and your way, because guess what? You've died to yourself and you live to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can fight his own battles, friends. He doesn't need you. His nearness as you look to Christ is also a constant reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ graciously displayed his gentle spirit to you. And he does so in daily mercies to you, if you would have eyes to see them. And we remember that he did that to me in the face of my rudeness and my rebellion and my daily betrayal when I sin against him. His nearness, friends, is also to be thought of in the fact that he is eminent. And let me explain what I mean when I say that. I'm sure Daniel's class, all the kids are like writing that down. Jesus Christ is coming soon. He's coming soon to judge righteously and right every wrong. You can display gentleness even in the harshest and most unfair circumstances because your deliverer is standing at the door. Kids, think of it this way. If your brother or sister is being really mean to you and they don't know that mom or dad is right outside the door, but you do, what are you going to do? You're not going to worry about it because you know that mom or dad are hearing everything that kid's saying, and he's in trouble, and let him take care of it. And he will, or she will, your parents will. And if your parents, who are sinners, can do something good, you know that God's going to do the great and good thing. Listen, when you display gentleness and patience with your enemies, Scripture tells us it's a testimony to them. Look back at Philippians 1:28. It's a very interesting verse. It says, Paul directs believers here to in no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now think about what the Word of God is saying here. God is saying in no way should you be alarmed by your opponents. Shouldn't bother you at all. An opponent who attacks you and sees you responding with rejoicing and sees you responding with gentleness is going to be a very confused opponent. But it will be a sign to them, Scripture says. Why aren't they worried? Why aren't I getting to them? Why aren't they scared? They must know something I don't. And guess what? They're right. They know a Savior that you don't know. And when you do that, friends, it will be an encouragement to you in your faith. It'll be an affirmation that you really do believe God's word in your life when you respond in such a way that is completely opposed to the flesh, but confirms that you're a child of God. The next exhaustive direction of how the beloved brethren can stand firm in the Lord in this volatile world is in verse 6 and it's subpoint C. It's this: be anxious for nothing. Verse 6 begins what I just read. Be anxious for nothing. The ESV translates this phrase, do not be anxious about anything. Now, the Word of God directs us to be, again, anxious for what? We got to focus that this is exhaustive. This is total, nothing, which is in essence a complete and total command to never be anxious. But we need to understand what anxiety is. So let's identify it with our subpoints, number one under there, if you're having those notes. The identification of anxiety first. What is it? What is anxiety? And the Greek word used here means to be anxious, to be troubled with cares, to look out for, to seek to promote one's self-interest. But practically ask yourself in your heart, how would you define anxiety or worry? What is anxiety? And most of us would say that anxiety or worry is a feeling. That is the language we use that if we are about to do something scary, we say, I feel nervous, or I'm feeling anxious right now. Another word for feelings then is emotions. The language we use to describe our feelings and emotions is what comes from our hearts. And this is seen in our passage this morning. Again, look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We'll read the whole thing in context. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, did you catch that connection? The only way to be anxious for nothing is if the peace of God guards the source of your anxiety. And what is the source of your anxiety? What does Scripture say? Your hearts and your minds. The peace of God will guard your heart. That is the seat of your emotions, what you feel. But here we see that anxiety is not just a feeling. Its source is not just my heart. The peace of God will also guard what? Your mind. We need God to guard both our heart and our mind. What do we do with our mind? We think. It is where we make intellectual considerations. But we don't talk about anxiety in those terms, do we? We don't say, I think anxious. You say, I feel anxious. But we know that Scripture here affirms that anxiety is not just a feeling. It includes the mind. In fact, all of our feelings include our minds and our thoughts, and we understand this from experience. If you sat on a plane while it's in the air and thought about the weight of that 747 flying thousands of feet above the ground, piloted by a person that you've never met and do not know, those thoughts could make you start to feel a little anxious, couldn't they? Yet, there might be a little baby four rows back asleep in her father's arms who's in the same plane as you are, who's not anxious at all. Why? Well, because that little baby's mind wasn't thinking about those things that are too great for her. She just knew that her daddy was close and that she was resting on him. So, no, we have another mini equation here right now. Worry involves your heart and your mind. It is primarily a personal, emotional reaction to an intellectual consideration. This is not a new concept in Scripture at all, and it's outlined for us in the section before us. Heart and mind lead to practice. So take a minute to think about this here. Scripture is directing the Christian not to have an emotional reaction and not to feel something, anxiety, ever, in any circumstance. And that kind of makes you take a step back when I say it that way, doesn't it? The direction goes against everything that our culture has taught us. And we tend to think of our feelings and our emotions as just some uncontrollable, powerful river that we get caught up in and we have no control over and can do nothing about it. We say things like, well, I can't help how I feel. Is that true according to Scripture? Christian, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your emotions? Is he the Lord of your heart? And the answer to that, if you open up Scripture, is absolutely he is. He is the Lord and the master of everything. Scripture is filled with this direction to the person of faith regarding their emotions, the biggest one being love. The world tells you, you can't tell me what I can love and what I can't love. You love who you love. The heart wants what the heart wants. But what does Scripture say? What is the greatest call and command of Scripture? Well, Scripture says to the believer first, do not love the world, nor the things of the world in 1 John 2. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He's saying, don't love the world. Friends, listen, your emotions are not your king. Jesus Christ is your king. Don't be led by your emotions. Be led by Jesus Christ. If anxiety comes from the heart and the mind, think about what the true believer in Jesus Christ has. Scripture says that you have a new heart. A new heart in Jesus Christ where he lives and reigns as king. Scripture says that you have a new mind. Scripture says you have the mind of Christ. And that you renew your mind with his word. Will you struggle with anxiety in this life? Assuredly, yes. But the answer to your struggle, friends, is always the same. It's look to Jesus Christ and submit your heart and submit your mind that he bought with his blood and owns to him. They are rightly his. The answer is to abide in him and let his words abide in you. And guess what? He will produce in you the fruits of his spirit. One of which is what? Self-control. Do you feel uncontrollable in your anxiety and your emotions? Abide in Christ. He'll produce in you that fruit of self-control. You will find that those feelings are tamed and are placed under the bridle of Christ. And he causes fears to flee. Because in the end, friends, Christ has taken care of the greatest fears that you can imagine. The fear of judgment, the fear of death, they're gone. Because he's borne that penalty for you. So now that we have a better understanding of what anxiety or worry is, let's take an honest look at what we're tempted to worry about. Or in other words, number two, what's the focus of our anxiety? What are we tempted to be anxious about? What are you tempted to be worried about? And Jesus Christ knew exactly what we as humans are tempted to be worried about. He spoke to his disciples about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus summarized the personal nature of what we worry about in this way. He says it's your life and your body. Listen to Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And Jesus went on in verse 27 to say, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? He goes on to describe how the lilies are beautiful and clothed better than Solomon. And in verse 31, he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here Jesus is giving us a synopsis of what we're tempted to be worried or anxious about. He knows. It's about our life. It's about our bodies. It's about what we will eat. It's about what we will drink, about what we will put on. Further, he knows it's about future things. It's what you will, what will we. And it's about needed things. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now back to the heart and mind connection. Is the mind that is set on heavenly things going to be anxious about earthly things? The answer is obviously no. Is the mind that knows the one who holds the future and who has guaranteed his people a future going to be worried about future things? And the answer is, well, no, I can't worry about that either. And is the mind that knows and looks to the one who has not spared his own son and promises to freely give his children all things, worried that they will not have what they need? And you're thinking, no, I can't be worried about that. The portion of scripture that we just read also makes our third point here clear about anxiety, and that's this, number three, the impotence of anxiety. That means it's powerless. What does anxiety do? As we just read in Matthew 6:27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? For everyone, believer or unbeliever, faithful or unfaithful, worry or anxiety accomplishes nothing. It's impotent. It's powerless to do anything. It's useless to answering the problem, to ensuring the future, or to providing the need. It doesn't do anything. It only hurts. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, worry is not only powerless, it's illogical and it's unfaithful. Why do I say that? Well, think of it this way. It would make no sense for my girls to get up in the morning and to be anxious about if they were going to have any food to eat that day or if they were going to have a place to sleep that night. How do you think that would make me feel? They have always had those things provided to them by a loving parent. I long to give them good gifts and to provide for their needs. And for them to have that worry, that real worry, that doesn't make any sense, but it's also a statement about me as a father, isn't it? Either that they don't trust me, or they don't think that I have the power to provide for them what they need. Anxiety in a believer's life, then, friends, don't miss, is a statement about God. Either they don't trust his word, or they don't think that Jesus is powerful or good enough to be faithful to his word. That's harder to hear, isn't it? Worry is the mark of the unbeliever. Anxiety has become a pervasive bondage on our culture. It's paralyzing and debilitating to people. But the Lord Jesus Christ has, again, done a work to remove real fear from the believer's life. In Christ, again, there's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of death because Jesus Christ took that upon himself. For the believer now, there's no fear of even a failure. Why? Because Jesus Christ has won the victory and secured your life in his. But God's word doesn't just tell the believer not to be anxious. With that directive, God gives another positive direction to do something, another exhaustive direction. That's point D now, prayer in everything. So, in contrast to the nothing, we come now to everything. If we're to be anxious for nothing, I would expect the scripture would tell us, in contrast, be peaceful in everything. But that's not what scripture says. Yes, peace is the end result, but the direction is not just suck it up, buttercup, and stop worrying and be at peace. This isn't like, don't worry, be happy, just have good thoughts. That's an empty platitude, and God knows that because he knows you. Scripture says, in contrast to being anxious for nothing, instead, in everything, we are to pray to the God of peace. That's the first subpoint. Number one, by prayer and supplication. Now, prayer, that word that is prayer there comes from the Greek word that just means prayer addressed to God. And supplication just comes from the Greek that means need, indigence, want. It's a seeking or asking or entreating to God or to man. Supplication, think of it as a cry to provide or meet a great need or want. Now, worry and anxiety threatens our hearts and our minds when we understand and when we feel our great need. So prayer and supplication is, in essence, an acknowledgement of our great need, number one. And number two, it's an acknowledgement of our inability to provide for ourselves what we need. We drop the ball there a lot, don't we? That keeps us from prayer because we think, oh, I got this covered. God, I'll come to you when I get something that's a little bit harder. But this one I got. Friends, you have no ability apart from him. Number three, it's an acknowledgement that God is the only source, the only one who is good and powerful and able to provide what you need. Otherwise, you'd try somewhere else. If Walmart doesn't have what you have, you go to Target. That's not the way this works. There's only one source for what you need, and that's Jesus Christ. Prayer and supplication is taking our eyes off of ourselves, off of our problems, putting them upon God and his promises. Prayer and supplication means that we think with the mind of Christ as we meditate upon him and upon his word and upon the glory of the provision that he has made for you and is making for you and has promised to make for you in the future. And you no longer meditate upon the temporary trials that you're dealing with now, in this temporary place that's going to pass away. Prayer and supplication is no longer speaking words of worry and speaking words of woe and speaking words of faithlessness, both internally in your mind and externally to others. I am undone. But instead, it's speaking God's powerful word internally when you pray in your heart, externally when you pray with others, of his sure promises, his unchangeable truth, his sure hope. How will you know if you're doing this? It will naturally lead to the next aspect of prayer and everything, and that's number two. It's with thanksgiving. I will often say to my girls that if you think and focus on the things that you don't have, you're always going to be discontent. But if you think and focus on all the things that you have, and all the things that you've been given, you will always be thankful. And friends, if you take a moment to open up Scripture and think about all the things that God has given you in Jesus Christ, you will be overwhelmed with the glory of it, and your only response will be thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the appropriate and expected response to receiving a gift, and the greater the gift, the greater the thankfulness there should be. Now, is there a greater gift to you than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything more valuable than the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wrote in Philippians here, he said, I count all things to be loss in view of what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He knew the gift that he had been given. He says, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I can't keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He knew that life was the end prize that he had received. When we rightly become before the Lord in prayer, acknowledging rightly the wonder of who he is and the majesty of what he has done and the glory of what he has promised in his word and the miracle that you may even approach him and speak to him and he will hear you, it will necessarily produce thanksgiving. Now, we don't usually put these things together, but Scripture makes it clear that the peace of God in Christ is always accompanied with thankfulness to God. You can't separate the two. Listen to Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's what we want. We want that peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What kind of songs? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You want peace? Get on your knees and get thankful. The final description of the prayers we're to make in everything is number 3, let your requests be made known to God. We're invited not only to come before the Lord in submission to his word, in acknowledgement of his sovereignty and our great need, and in thanksgiving for his many blessings, but don't miss, friends, this wonder. We are invited to make our requests known to God. In other words, if you need something from your Father, just ask him. Asking is, again, an acknowledgement that you can't provide for yourself what you need. If you would have what you need, it has to be provided to you from outside of yourself. You have to ask the one who can provide it. In prayer, we are making these requests known. Not because God doesn't already know them. We just read when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, God knows what you need. We read that. However, we are still called to make our requests known to God. Why? Because it is the glory of a father to give good things to his children. By our acknowledgement of our need through requests and his provisions of what we have asked for, there is this personal exchange that takes place. There is a building of trust in our hearts, not in his heart. He remains faithful. But there's a building of trust between the receiver that glorifies the giver. And friends, when you share that with your brothers and sisters, your need, and you pray together, guess what? That spreads out beyond you. That glorifies God beyond you. That's why we meet together at prayer meeting and share our needs and bear our burdens with one another and pray for each other. Now, the Lord is not a genie at your command. He is your king and he is your father. And in making a request to your father, not a demand, we request good things from a good God. You would not dare to ask for something that is not good. And you would submit to his judgment on whether or not it is good for you to have what you have requested. Sometimes we don't get what we request. And I don't know about you, but I thank God for the things that he did not give me that I've wanted. Sometimes we don't have things that we request. Why? James 4 tells us, because we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures. In prayer, we draw near to the God of peace. In prayer, we humble ourselves in his presence. It is only those who do so who he will draw near to and exalt and give not only what you ask, friends, you're going to get above and abundantly beyond whatever you could ask or think. God, there's no one that outgives God. Your cup will overflow with the psalmist. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you think of anything better? This leads to the result. It's Roman numeral number 3. The result of the beloved brethren standing firm, and that's this, peace of God, the peace of God. The result of being daily of acknowledging God's place as your king and your place as the servant in prayer, the result of meditating on his person and on his word and praise and thanksgiving, the result of laying your requests at his feet for your good and to the good and gracious Father who does all things well and who works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes is the peace of God. It will mark those who do that, because you belong to the God of peace. First, the peace of God is described in this way: it surpasses all comprehension. That means that the peace of God surpasses all your comprehension and understanding, not God's. We all have and will run into circumstances in this life that are anything but peaceful. And if you haven't run into yet, you will in this life, something will come into your life where you will feel, I will never be at peace again. This has torn me down to nothing. This has cut me to the quick. Perhaps it was a violation of you as a person. Perhaps it was a death. Perhaps it was a loss. But here in Scripture, I read that God's peace passes my understanding. The thought of having the peace of God in the midst of tragedy, loss, war, persecution, torture, murder, rape, execution, abuse, death, that's beyond my understanding. I'm sure it's beyond yours. Even more so, friends, apart from Jesus Christ, it's impossible. People all around us struggle with these things, the effects of trauma and tragedy in their lives. And the way that the world deals with that very real tragedy and very real pain, their efforts to find peace are just band-aids. They try to numb it. They try to ignore it. They try to forget it. Or worse, they're overcome by it in angerness or bitterness or debilitating depression. But that's not how a true believer is to live. A believer may have peace in whatever circumstances you can imagine or encounter. It surpasses all your understanding. Peace with a full understanding of the reality of the wrongs that were perpetrated or against or upon you. In the midst of the pain of circumstances, because they look beyond that and they look to Jesus Christ. They who have been forgiven themselves of the wrongs and sins that they've committed against a perfectly eternal and holy God will eventually, and this takes time, I don't mean to belittle this process because it's very difficult, but they will let go of the wrongs that were done to them. Because they acknowledge when they open up the scriptures and they see this sin that was done against me was ultimately against God and God alone. I mean, that's what David wrote after he committed adultery and murdered somebody. He wrote, I have sinned against you and you alone in Psalm 51. A person with true faith is sustained through the worst. And in Christ, friend, you will endure to the end, and your end will be joy. So that in the ultimate time of fear, that great day of judgment, you will be one who is able to stand with great joy. Not because you're strong or powerful, but because you're in Christ. That's the only reason. Subpoint B, because I'm running out of time, guard your heart and mind. We see that the peace of God is active. It actively guards the most intimate part of you, the place where your worries and anxieties begin, your heart and your mind. The Greek word for guarding means to protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. It's used to describe a ruler guarding a city, looking for one man that's perceived as a danger in 2 Corinthians 11. 1 Peter, you can read it's used in this word, Wade, when he says, those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. It is a protection. It is a keeping. A person with true faith, then, has a guarded mind and a guarded heart. That guarded mind thinks differently. There is a guard against thoughts that molest. We've all had them. Those thoughts that pull you in the wrong direction. So we read the verse after our section here in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then you become a new creature. Again, you've received a new heart of flesh to replace your old heart of stone. You've received a new mind of Christ to replace your depraved mind. And the Lord Jesus says in James 4:5, that the Lord jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He's a jealous husband. That doesn't mean that he's mean. It means that he's watching and he's guarding. And anything that messes with his child or his bride, he takes care of. If you're a true believer, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with the most precious price. All of you. That means your mind's been bought and your heart's been bought. And the closer we walk with the God of peace, the more protected our hearts and minds will be from what threatens to make us anxious and worried. He jealously guards you. And all of this is only possible by and through Jesus Christ, which is the last point there. See, it's in Christ Jesus. And here we end as we began, right? All of this is accomplished in Christ. Christ, who is referred to in Scripture as the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. We cannot know peace apart from Him. We cannot experience peace apart from Him. To have peace with God is to have Jesus Christ. And to know the peace of God is to know Jesus Christ. We can only approach God by and through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, listen to this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There it is again. In any circumstance, it surpasses all comprehension. We can have peace. We can exult in our tribulations because our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that hope, friends, does not disappoint. It is through the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where He bore the penalty of our sin, that you may have peace. Again, Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is in Christ, and through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Friends, you are not alone. Sometimes we need to hear that. Believer, you are not alone. Christ is with you. The words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, when they had to watch him ascend into heaven and leave, are his words to you, if you are a person of faith this morning. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you." That is his word. "These things I have spoken to you." Why? "So that in me you may have peace. In the world," he said, "you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." I feel like a broken record, but that's good. Look to Christ in everything. These tips, they're not tips. I'm sorry. That was culturally driven. These are admonitions from God's word on whether or not you're doing that. So I ask you in conclusion, friend, are you standing firm in the Lord in this volatile world right now, in your volatile circumstances, which I don't know and you know and you feel the pain of and the conflict in? What do your relationships reveal? Are you living in discord with your brother or sister in Christ, or are you living in harmony with them in the Lord? What do your words reveal that you speak day by day? Do you regularly complain and grumble about your circumstances? Or do your words reflect that you are regularly rejoicing in the Lord? What does your spirit reveal? Are you known to all men for your gentle, patient, considerate spirit? Or do you display a spirit that proudly demands its own way? What does your heart reveal? Are you feeling in bondage to worry and anxiety? Or are you anxious for nothing and praying about everything? What does your mind reveal? Are you thinking upon the things of this fading world that tempt to pull you into despair about the future? Or are you thinking upon the promises of the Word of God that are eternal and true and give you a hope, a sure hope for your future? Is the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind this morning? And that can only happen in Christ Jesus. Look to him, find him in his word, pray, ask him to give you the peace that you cannot give yourself. And friends, he will freely give you that peace, a peace that you will not be able to comprehend in the midst of whatever volatile circumstances you find yourself in this morning. And your life will be a living testimony to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are humbled by your word and convicted by it. Father, we take an honest assessment of our walk and see how far we fall short in so many different ways. But Father, our answer in that, as we've already talked about this morning, is not to despair, but it's to take advantage of the gift you have given. It's to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to him this morning. We look to his word. And we ask that we would help us to leave from this place and not forget what you have spoken to us from your word this morning, but Father, to obey it and to believe it and to act upon it, so that we may display the glorious nature of the gift you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for the missions that we serve, that serve us, Lord, and that we support. And Lord, we want to remember this mission organization, Train. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for them the financial means to be able to carry out their mission. We pray that you would help keep each one healthy, the families, Lord, that are serving there. We also pray, Father, for that you would remove any obstacles that they may have in sharing the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would again help the hearts to be receptive that are being ministered to. We pray, Father, that you would truly produce a harvest for them. We pray that you would encourage those who are serving, that if they are receiving any, if they are experiencing any kind of homesickness, or they're experiencing any kind of attacks from Satan, we just pray, Father, for them, that you would encourage them and again give to them the provisions that they need, emotionally, spiritually, financially, that they would be able to serve you in an effective way. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our next hymn that we are going to be singing is a Fanny Crosby hymn, and it's certainly one of my favorite, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And there are only three verses in this, and it's hymn number 505. And the first part of this hymn, the first verse of this hymn, focuses on a general leading of the Spirit through life in general. And then the second verse discusses more of the details of the different trials and paths that one finds themselves on, and the provisions that Christ provides. And then the third verse looks to the future of heaven, and looking forward to that, and how that future can encourage us during those trials in order to continue moving on. So let's stand as we sing a hymn number 505, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Seated.